This morning I'd like to turn your attention, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. If you have a Bible with you, please do look at them with your own eyes. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 16 and 17. I want firstly to try and be very clear what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at this prayer. I'm calling it a prayer. It's certainly a desire expressed by Paul and Silas and Timothy. So this morning I'm going to call it a prayer. It's certainly men expressing a desire, calling in faith upon God. And the two verses read like this. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. That's what I wanted to be clear about this morning. Here we're seeing men pouring out their hearts sincerely, sensibly, affectionately to God in prayer through our Lord Jesus Christ, with the help of God the Holy Spirit, for such things as God has ordained in his word, in submission to his will. That's what John Bunyan said prayer was. And that's what we find here. We're looking at this prayer. But I want you to notice three things about it, please, this morning. The first thing I want you to notice about this calling on God is the circumstances in which they prayed this prayer. That's the first thing I want you to be aware of. In what circumstances was this prayer prayed? What's the context? What's the background? Why did they pray this prayer for this people at this particular time? That's one consideration I want you to bear in mind this morning. Here's the prayer, but what's the background? When we pray for people, we like to know background, don't we? That's why we encourage prayer letters from people. Information on which to pray intelligently. When we pray, one of the things that shapes how we pray are our own circumstances, our own context. So when we find a prayer in the Bible, one thing we should ask ourselves is, what's the context? What are the circumstances in which this prayer is prayed? That's number one. Number two is, what is the content of this prayer? What did they actually pray for these people in these circumstances? I want us to understand that this morning. In these circumstances, what did they pray? And that's important because in the Bible we find different prayers about different people, about different lands, about different churches. And they're often different prayers because they are addressing different circumstances. And so we need to see in different circumstances, what did people pray? So number one, in what circumstances was this prayer prayed? Secondly, what did they pray? Let's be very clear on what they prayed. But thirdly, and it's going to be our main point this morning, and the key for us this morning is this. When Paul, Silas and Timothy prayed this prayer for the church at Thessalonica, what were they most conscious of? They were praying for a people, they were praying about a circumstance, but from the words which we find here written in the Bible, we can find out what was at the forefront of their minds. What were they most conscious of when they prayed? And that's very important for us, because it was that that gave them the confidence to pray for what they did pray. And that's what I want you to bear in mind this morning. Yes, number one, there's the circumstances. Yes, number two, there's the content of the prayer. But from the words written in the Bible, what were Paul, Silas and Timothy conscious of as they prayed? And to emphasize that, I want you to see how very important verse 16 is. Please look at it if you've got your Bible open before you. You see, verse 16 could be so easily missed out today in the rush to get to the petition in verse 17. You see, the prayer is that God would, verse 17, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. That's the petition. Can you see that? That's what they pray. That's what they're asking God to do. Encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. But that's not where they start. Verse 16 doesn't read, may God, and that's it. We don't read here simply, may God, and then into verse 17, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Verse 16 is vital. Because verse 16 is clearly what Paul, Silas and Timothy were conscious of, had on their minds as they prayed for this people. And it was the spring and the source of their confidence to pray what they prayed. And I want you very much pleased to bear that in mind this morning. Not just the circumstances, not just the content of the prayer, but verse 16, which shows us the consciousness of these men who were praying, what was on their mind. And I want to spend most of this morning looking at that. Very briefly, we do need to see and understand something of the circumstances. Although those of us who've been here over the weeks, I trust, are now very familiar with them. The circumstances are that Paul, Silas and Timothy have had to write again to the church at Thessalonica about some of their misgivings, some of their non-understandings about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that Jesus Christ was going to return. They'd had a false report saying that he'd already come, the day of the Lord had come. And so that error had to be addressed by this letter. And we've seen that the circumstances that they're facing are these. This church is facing persecution and trial. This church is having its peace threatened by false prophets. Paul, Silas and Timothy instruct the church about the secret power of lawlessness which is already at work in their age. He goes on then to talk about the man of sin. As we've seen, he talks about the fact there's a restraint at work in the present world, but one day that's going to be removed. And there's going to be a great rebellion, and then the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the background. It's an uncomfortable background. Paul is very concerned about them being easily unsettled. They're facing difficulties each and every day. That's the background. And so how are we to pray for a people facing such things? Well, we're to take our lead from Paul, Silas and Timothy, and to pray that they would be encouraged and strengthened. We should on a daily basis be praying that believers ourselves would be encouraged and then strengthened. We live in the last days. We live in days when the power of lawlessness is at work. You and I need to be on our knees praying for encouragement and strength that God would come and grant that to his people. We need it. Let's pray for it, believingly as a people. But when we do, what do we need to be most conscious of when we're praying for those things? That's our lesson this morning. We've got to pray for these things, that God would encourage and strengthen. But where's our confidence that he will? What is it that we know about him that spurs us on to pray such a prayer? The second thing about this background is that the people are being easily unsettled and alarmed. And Paul is concerned to see them stabilized. He's concerned to see them not knocked off their feet. He's concerned to see them standing firm in the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we've already seen that Paul does three things here from verse 13. To counter that possible instability, that unease, that alarm amongst God's people, he first of all in his letter gives thanks for the gospel. That most stabilizing of things, our great comfort. Notice that in verse 13. We ought to thank God for you, brothers, because from the beginning, he goes through the gospel. So in this situation of instability, he gives thanks for the gospel. Then as we saw last time, I think, he appealed to them, verse 15, to stand firm. And now thirdly, he prays. And I want you to notice those three things. Against this difficult background, in which the people are being easily alarmed and unsettled, what does he do? He thanks them for the comfort of the gospel. Thanks God for the comfort of the gospel. He tells them to stand firm. But he himself still then goes on to pray. And that's important for us. In the day and age in which we live, our circumstances are similar. We need to remind ourselves and be thankful to God for the gospel. We need to stand firm, and we need to be praying. We need to be doing those three things. Secondly, let's look at the content of the prayer. What is it that he actually prays? Well, as we've mentioned, the specific petition is that God would encourage their hearts and strengthen them in every good deed and word. And this morning, we shan't look at this till 2 weeks' time now, but I want you just to notice that Paul, Silas, Timothy are praying for the encouragement of heart. That's an inward thing. And they're also praying for an outward thing, that God would strengthen the believers in every good deed and word. I want you to be clear on that. Can you see that? Inward, outward. Heart, deed and word. But as I've emphasized already this morning, that's not the whole of the prayer. That's the petition at the end. If you look at the prayer itself, it begins in verse 16. May our Lord Jesus Christ. The full title of Jesus is given. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. It's very clear here that Paul is teaching and believing in the equality and unity of God the Father and God the Son. In fact, we actually find the word who and the word loved and the word gave are singular. And they seem to refer to both Father and Son, two in one. They don't just refer to one of them. There's two being referred to in the singular, who gave, who loved. An equality and unity of Father and Son. But I want you to notice what Paul, Silas and Timothy are conscious of. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. He can't go on to verse 17. He has to say something else there. And he says, who loved us, and by his grace, gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. I want you to notice this morning what they were conscious of. When they asked God to encourage the hearts of the believers, when they asked God to strengthen them in every good deed and word, they were praying to the God that they knew had loved them and by his grace given them eternal encouragement and good hope. And it was because Paul, Silas and Timothy knew these things, were conscious of these things, that they had confidence to pray in the way in which they did. And that's why this morning I want to spend the remainder of our time seeing what they were conscious of as they prayed. So we're in verse 16 this morning. Can you see how when Paul, Silas and Timothy prayed about this people, in these circumstances, there was something on their mind? And we said this before about the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul had a wonderful way of looking at things. We'd say today he had a wonderful mindset. He had a wonderful spirit, a wonderful grasp of spiritual reality. And you and I can share that here this morning. He doesn't just ask. He doesn't just petition. He doesn't just rush to verse 17. When he prays, the Apostle Paul recognizes certain things. He's conscious of certain things. And we read about that because they're written down for us in God's Word. And when he prays, Paul recognizes certain things about God. When Paul comes to pray, Paul is conscious of God. And certain truths about God. He knows that he's praying to our Father who art in heaven. And we said many times at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer is vital. It's how much we know him as our Father who is in heaven that determines how we pray. And it's the same with Paul, because it's so evident that he really knew deep down every fibre of his body, he's God. So he can't simply say, may God encourage your heart. He has to say, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope. Can you see that's what's on his mind? That's what's absorbing this man. He's not sitting down writing this letter, going to his bookshelves and picking up a systematic theology and thinking, ah, I wonder what truths I can put in my letter. When he prays to these people, they're not just on the bookshelves. They're dominating his life. So when he prays, he's aware of the deity of Christ, as we see here. When he prays, he's aware that God's loved the Thessalonians and by his grace given them eternal encouragement and good hope. Do you see that this morning? Do you see how significant and helpful that is to us? When this man prays, he's got a God consciousness. He lives in a deep spiritual reality. And too often today, this absorbing consciousness is missing in Christian life. Too many of us are just going to rush to verse 17. And oh, that we could live as Paul lived in the reality of these glorious truths about God. When Paul calls upon God, he recognizes something about him which is vital in these circumstances. And he has that spiritual awareness. Please notice the place and the importance of verse 16. You see what we'd miss out if it wasn't there? That when Paul prayed, it was there. It was there in his heart, it was there in his mind. And it's this awareness that is the grounds for him expressing his confidence and asking God to encourage their hearts and strengthen them in every good deed and word. What he knows about God is in the forefront of his mind. It's practically relevant to this situation. And it's the spring out of which he boldly, with confidence, prays this prayer. It's why he's so sure that God is going to grant these things. Because he knows he's God. And his first specific awareness this morning, and the only one we're going to look at this morning, is this. What's the first thing that he's aware of when he comes to pray? He says, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us. Just three words. Who loved us. Why does he start there? Because he's concerned about the instability of the people of God. He's concerned that they're being too easily, quickly alarmed and unsettled. What's the great remedy for instability? It's to know how much God has loved us. In difficult days when encouragement and strength and stability are required, Paul begins by saying, who loved us? What Paul is conscious of is the love and then the gracious givingness, if I can use that word, the givingness of God. Paul knows that in these difficult circumstances, he has a loving Heavenly Father who gives good gifts to his children. He's convinced of that. And it's a vital truth for us to learn from. It's based on this confidence that Paul prays. This is the foundation out of which he prays with confidence. And so I want to encourage you in one thing this morning. I want to encourage you to know and be stabilized, to be made unshakable, to be made confident by the love of God. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us, will your anchor hold in the storms of life? You see, the wonderful truth for the Christian is that we're grounded firm and deep in what? In the Saviour's love. We're grounded firm and deep in the Saviour's love. That wasn't a theory for Paul. It wasn't merely a desire for Paul. it was a living reality for Paul. He was grounded firm and deep in what? In the Saviour's love. Are you this morning? See, people say they know the love of God, and they do in measure. But sometimes in reality, we don't know it in anything like the way we could or should. And if we did, we'd shine a little brighter. Have you ever considered that your knowledge and appreciation of God's love for you should be growing? I hope it is. But I'm just focusing on the one thing this morning. Have you ever considered that your knowledge and appreciation of God's love for you is to grow? That it might be rather shallow. And that might be affecting the whole of your life, actually, as a believer. As you live at this poor, dying rate, as one of the hymn writers has said. Is your knowledge and appreciation of God's love for you stuck in a rut this morning? Is your heart cold and indifferent to God's love for you? Paul's just so confident and certain, isn't he? He can't mention Jesus and God the Father without saying, who loved us. He knows he's loved. And sometimes our behaviour betrays our belief. What I mean by that is we say we're mature and loved, but the way we live is plain evidence that we're not as governed by the love of God as we could be. That we're not as convinced about the love of God as we could be. And I want you to see this morning that you can be sure. And you can be soaked and saturated in an appreciation of God's love for you. That'd be parents' nightmare, isn't it, that their child behaves in ways which you look at them and feel, I don't think I've got it through to them that I love them. And some of us here as children were not loved by our parents very much. And it showed in our lives, all sorts of insecurities it showed. And as a parent the other way round, you're concerned, aren't you, that the child has that stability of knowing that they're loved, and you often think how badly you've failed at that. And you can spot children, can't you, sometimes, and you know that they've got difficult circumstances behind them because of the way that they behave. It's the same here, you know, with the love of God. Here's a people in danger of being easily alarmed and unsettled. And so Paul comes to them with some ballast, thankful for the gospel, stand firm, and I'm going to pray this, but I begin my prayer by mentioning that God loves us. The assurance that he will hear my cry and encourage your heart and strengthen you in every good deed and word is that he loves you. And I want you to notice that this morning. You see, it's one thing to know that we need grace, that we need help. It's a good thing to pray this prayer. Good thing. But not to be certain that God will answer it, not to be certain that God is good, not to be certain that God is loving, puts us in a rather shaky place. One thing to recognize our need of help from God, it's another to ask him for it believingly, because we are absolutely convinced to our core that he's a loving heavenly Father who gives good gifts to his children because he's loved us. And I want to encourage you this morning to know, to grow in the love of God. When Paul says who loved us, what does he mean by love? Because here it's clearly the love of the Father and the love of the Son. We've had a working definition, or I have, that love is a wanting and a working for another's ultimate good as long as it depends upon you. What love is. A wanting, a desiring, but not just that, a working for their ultimate good as long as it depends upon you. And that's what God's done for the Thessalonian believers. God has desired and worked for their ultimate, eternal, perfect good in wondrous ways. And he's done that for you here as well this morning. He has loved us. We may have been deprived of the love of others, but we're not deprived of the love of our loving Heavenly Father. He has desired and worked for our come on to that soon. Ultimate, perfect, eternal good in ways beyond understanding. He's loved us. That means the Thessalonians are a very dear people to God. They're the apple of his eye. He delights over them with singing. And so are you this morning in Christ. They've already received his favour, his mercy. God has bound himself to this people for an eternity. They belong to him and he belongs to them. They know the love of God. And as we've already mentioned, here Paul, Silas, Timothy couple together the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. Despite the plural, Father and Son, the who, the loved, the gave, is singular. And therefore we know this morning that we're loved of the Father and we're loved of the Son. Do you know that this morning? Does it make a difference to you? Does it not make a glorious difference to you that you're loved of God the Father and God the Son and, of course, God the Holy Spirit? Because Paul says here, who loved us. And the Bible says that God's love to his people is a love to the unlovely. The thing that's astonishing, or one of the many things that's astonishing about the love of God, is who are the recipients of that love? Because it's people like me. And it's people like you. And the Bible says about people like me and people like you that we're guilty before a holy God. We sometimes sing guilty, vile, and helpless we. The Bible says about me and you that in our natural state, the very best we can do in the eyes of God is filthy, stenching rags. And yet God loved us. The Bible says our minds are hostile to him, that our hearts are corrupt and depraved. And yet he loved us. The Bible says that we've missed the mark. We've sinned. Every one of us in this room, every human being who's ever lived, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've trespassed. We've been disobedient. We're lawless. By nature, we're slaves to sin. And yet God loved us. We read in Genesis that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It's a love to the unlovely. The Bible says your heart and my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Yet he loved us. We have about us, because of our sin, an inner ugliness that defies description. Yeah, he loved us. We deserve eternal conscious punishment. But he loved us. Don't know whether you've seen the news this week. A lady, Charla Nash, who in February 2009 was asked by a neighbour to help trace the pet of the neighbour, which happened to be a 200-pound, not price but weight, chimpanzee. I think there's a lesson there myself about pets, but still. So Charla Nash went out to help find this 200-pound chimpanzee, and she found him. And the chimp showed his appreciation by tearing off her nose, eyelids, and lips. And left Charla Nash horribly disfigured. She's been released this week, still wearing a hat and veil. But I am pretty certain that in February 2009, she was repulsive to look at. Taking such a face in your hands, as just had a 200-pound chimpanzee tear your face off. Taking such a face in your hands and warmly kissing it and finding delight in it is not for the faint-hearted, I would imagine. And yet that's a picture of our marred and ruined condition because of sin. And God loves us. Oh, can I encourage you this morning to grasp your own unworthiness? You see, often the depravity of our sin hasn't sunk in. And if it did, we see something more astonishing about the love of God. The hymn writer who says, to wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my, well, I would change the word, but unworthiness. When you look at the cross, to wonders you confess, the glories of his wondrous love and my unworthiness. If we haven't grasped the depravity of our sin, the result must be that we belittle the love of God and make it a lesser thing than it actually is. Because one of the glorious things about the love of God, it's a love to the unlovely. With a hymn writer we say, my sinful self, my only shame. Mine is the guilt, mine is the sin. Oh, my friend, this morning, would you not come and say again, Lord, I need to appreciate something more of your love. I'm not living in the light of your glorious love. You've loved me. And I want to live more and more in the light of it. It's a love to the unlovely. It's a love of the Father. That eternal love. He loved us, and if we're in Christ this morning, we know that God has loved us always. It began in eternity past. The love of God can be traced back through your life, through your birth, through your conception, through your parents, through the previous century, through the previous millennium, to the beginning of time and beyond, because he's loved you with an everlasting love. So it's a love which never had a beginning. It always was. Hallelujah. A love to the unlovely. And I have to run out into the car park to show you where it's going to end and keep going. And eventually I'd come back through this way here some weeks later. It's an eternal love. The Father has loved you with an everlasting love. He's loved you unconditionally. No criteria were set which you had to meet. If they had been, you'd have never met them. He's loved you unconditionally and graciously and freely. He's lavished a love upon you. Something of God the Father's love is surely seen in that parable of the lost son, when the lost son returns from his depravity and degradation, and the Father's been looking out for him every day, waiting for him to come back. Such is his love. That's the Father's love for you this morning in Jesus Christ. The girl at the end of the railway, children, who sees Daddy on the platform, cries, Daddy, Daddy, and runs to his loving arms. And by the Spirit, we're able to speak of a holy God as Abba Father this morning and know his love. It can't leave us untransformed. It changes us. He loved us. And we're unlovely. And the Father's loved us with an unconditional, everlasting, gracious, lavished love. And he's shown that love by sending his Son. And the Son has shown his love by being willing to be obedient to the death of the cross. That's the love of God for you this morning. The love of the Father and the love of the Son. The eternal Son of God took to himself frail flesh and came to this earth demonstrating God's love for you. We sometimes speak of the height and the width and the depth and the length of God's love. Paul mentions it in Ephesians chapter 3. The height of Christ's love for you, my friend, this morning, is that he came from heaven. He held the highest place above where he was adored by all the sons of flame. But such his self-denying love, he laid aside his crown and he came for you. That's the height. From heaven you came, helpless babe. He stooped, he condescended. He who was rich beyond all measure, all for love's sake became poor. That's the height of Jesus' love for you, where he came from and where he's taking you to. His love lifts us up, as the hymn writer says, 'tis a heaven of heavens to me, for it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. Where are we this morning? Well, we're seated together with him in the place of government at the right hand because we're in Christ. That's what he's done for us. That's the height from where he came and to where he's taken us. The width of the love is that it includes every tribe and tongue and people and language. And it's including you. If you're in Christ this morning, the width of this love has gone enough to include you. Wide, wide as the ocean, high as the heavens above, deep, deep as the deepest sea is my Saviour's love. To sing that on the beaches. I am oh so unworthy, still am a child of his care, for his word teaches me that his love reaches me everywhere. The width of his love. The depth of his love is that he came to earth. He wrapped himself in clay. For you and me, he humbled himself. There was a humiliation. God came as man. And was laying in a feeding trough, a stable floor. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. The depth is that he was made sin and a curse for you and me. Iniquity was laid upon him. Jesus was wounded for us, bruised for us, numbered with the transgressors for us, forsaken for us. That's the depth of his love for us. And the length is that it's an eternal love. He loves us here now and he loves us forevermore. Not for the years of time alone, as we sang last week, but for eternity. Higher than the hills, deeper than the seas, broader than the sky above, is my Redeemer's love for me. To his cross of shame, Jesus freely came, bearing all my sin and sorrow. Wondrous love. Do you know this morning the height and width and depth and length of the love of Jesus? My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure. Nothing in the whole of eternity will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But we sometimes sing, nothing can with this mighty love compare. And that's why I wanted to remind you this morning. But God's loved us. A love for the unlovely, a love of the Father, a love of the Son in these glorious ways. And Paul mentions the love of God in verse 13, brothers loved by the Lord. He mentions the love of God in verse 16, God who loved us. He mentions the love of God in chapter 3 and verse 5. May the Lord direct your heart into God's love. And I'm asking you this morning simply to consider the one question. Have you ever considered that your knowledge and appreciation of God's love for you is to grow? Is it stuck in a rut? Do you not see how vital it is this morning to understand anew and afresh in a transforming way that God has loved you? But as for the child, it's the ultimate secret of Christian stability, the love of God. Behind his electing of you, behind his calling of you, lies his love. He set his love upon you in Christ. I'm speaking to Christians here. He set his love upon you from before the foundation of the world. He loves you still. His love will never let you go. This is the foundation not only of all reality, but of Christian confidence and stability. In a sense, our stability is both an impossibility and inconceivable apart from the steadfastness of the love of God. His love endures forever. So I want to encourage you as we close this morning to know that you're beloved of God. 1 Corinthians 15:58, isn't it? Therefore, brothers, stand fast, knowing that your labour in the Lord is not in vain, but it's therefore, comma, beloved. It's a verse given to me in September 2003. Therefore, comma, beloved. That's where it starts, knowing that we're loved. And to know yourself this morning, personally, distinguishingly, irresistibly, unbreakably, and eternally loved by God is the central strand of standing firm. So therefore, I encourage you to respond to this morning in faith. Read the Word of God prayerfully, looking for how it describes to you the love of God. Secondly, remind yourself from God's Word that in Christ you are loved and chosen and saved for glory. Meditate on these things. Chew on these things. Get the verses about the love of God into your mind and into your heart. Loved with an everlasting love. Jeremiah 31 verse 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. John 3:16. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. 1 John 4 verses 9 and 10. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love for us. Ephesians 2 verses 4 and 5. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, demonstrating the love of God to us. But I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave himself for me. Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his brothers. And can I encourage you to look at the prayer in Ephesians chapter 3? To get these verses, to seek to chew on them, to see something more of them, and to see this prayer of Paul, where he says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That was his prayer for them. So read and remind and meditate and pray. Ask God the Holy Spirit to do a work in you whereby you will have power together with all the saints to grasp the height and depth and length and breadth of the love of Jesus and to know it, that love which surpasses knowledge. Be present at the Lord's table in the breaking of bread, in the drinking of wine, to remember his love. Give your attention to the whole of your walk. Be wholly absorbed in following and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. That way you'll appreciate his love more. And you'll blossom. And you'll stand firm. What an encouragement and strength you'd know. If in difficult and troubling days, by the working of God, the Holy Spirit in your life, you were saturated by the love of God, soaked in it, assured of it, conscious of it to a degree you'd never realized was possible. Three words. Who loved us? May I encourage you to seek the face of the living God, that you might receive from him a fresh and life-changing understanding of the great truth that he has loved you. And that love is in Christ. And if you're not in Christ this morning, then I urge you to come and to trust in him. Because that's where the love of God is demonstrated and known. It's in Christ. Turn from your sin and come to him. And be grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love.